I am so excited to be able to bring God's word to you this morning from Matthew 5. I was debating whether or not to actually preach this today because I knew not everybody would be here. But these last weeks of study for me, in particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, has been so good, so rich. And what we have to talk about today is equally so. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting forth, you'll remember, the standards for the kingdom of heaven. In doing this, he is also exposing the depths of the depravity of the human heart. And I want you to remember that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven until that depravity has been appropriately exposed and thoroughly exchanged for a perfect righteousness. Getting into the kingdom of heaven means that we have exchanged our depravity for a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ himself. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's in this sermon that Jesus compels us to see our need. Because, folks, listen, God's standard for the kingdom of heaven is absolute, perfect righteousness, absolute perfection. And that is an insurmountable problem for us because none of us meet that standard. Do we? What Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount is he presents the incredibly high standard for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which drives us to our knees because we realize that we do not, and furthermore, we cannot attain to that standard. So listen, it doesn't really matter how good you've been because you can't be good enough. It's not a matter of doing good. It's a matter of being good, but you can't be good enough. So I would say it's a matter of being righteous, perfectly righteous. And that really comes to the forefront in this section of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, where Jesus is getting to the deepest and truest intention of the law. And when he does that, the evil intention or the evil heart of man is thoroughly exposed. Because Jesus says something like this. I say to you, now listen. I say to you that whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Unjust anger is in God's economy murder. Now Jesus is giving us the truest intention of the law. And that pierces to the most profound part of your heart. You see, being part of the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of simply not shooting someone. Like, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I've never shot anybody. It's an issue, rather, of the heart attitude towards another person. And this is so integral to the kingdom that Jesus says, now listen. Jesus says, if you have this burning heart of anger toward another brother, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, this morning our text is Matthew 5, 27 through 32. And Jesus takes another stake and he drives it in our hearts, the stake of truth. Because he says this, now add to, if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now listen to this. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And this is really, really, really shocking. Look at the text, Matthew 5, 27 through 32, and let it hit you the way God intends this to hit you. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is saying, get ready to be shocked, that unless you deal with lust in the appropriate way, your whole body will be thrown into hell. Wow. Wow. Our society is driven by lust, isn't it? Just stop for a moment and think about that which Jesus is saying. He is not changing the content of the law. It's true. The law says you shall not commit adultery. The word adultery here in the most basic form is referring to premarital or extramarital sexual relationship. That's true. That's what they heard. But you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who've taken the law and made it, now listen, and made it all about some outward act devoid of any attitude of the heart, which is why Jesus then brings up the issue of divorce and remarriage in verses 31 and 32. The text is not about divorce and remarriage. Primarily. It's about lust. What do you mean? Well, here's what's happening. You've got the Pharisees and you got the scribes, the religious leaders, right? The moral conservatives of the day. The religious leaders. And what they're doing is they're making allowances for the sin of lust by handing a bill of divorce to their wives for any reason as a pretense. They take a little part of the law and say, well, as long as I hand a bill of divorce to my wife, I'm okay. So what they would do is this. They would see a woman who was more desirous to them than their wife, and of course, they were lusting after this woman, and they knew it would be wrong to have her as a mistress, so they simply took advantage of their view of adultery and divorce. They divorced their wife in order to marry this new lust. That's what was going on. And in their minds, it was all perfect. They tied up all the loose ends. They carefully held to the letter of the law. They made it all up. It's a perfect way for me to maintain my righteousness. And still, people would go around looking at those scribes and Pharisees and going, wow, look at them. They're so good. I can't be that good. Look at them. All of it on the basis of human tradition. But Jesus says, so you understand what the flow of the context now. You understand why he brings up divorce and remarriage in 31 and 32. Not because the text is about divorce and remarriage, but because the text is about lust and addressing the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and the problem of the human heart. Okay? But Jesus says that to everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now listen. He's not changing the content of the law. He is giving the intent of the law. He is instructing us on the deepest and truest intention of the law of God. Now let's look at this. If anyone, look at verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks, stop right there. Looks. It's the present tense verb. It suggests continual action. Now, this isn't a reference to the sight of the woman or a person of the opposite sex. Like, as if you walk around like this or, you know, just put them in a burqa and everything's okay. That's not the point. And it is a looking that does not require the physical eyes, but simply the imagination. If anyone looks with lustful intent, the word lust or lustful intent here is a very descriptive word. It is a word that that refers to purpose. It means to desire, to long for. It is to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else. In other words, Jesus is telling us that whoever continually and actively looks toward another person who is not their husband or wife for the purpose of fulfilling sexual desires has committed adultery in his heart. Listen, friends, those sexual desires need not be only physical, but they could be emotional satisfaction that so many seek. He says, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, which is not referring to the blood-pumping organ, but rather the inner man, the will, the intellect, the emotion of the human. And Jesus is not condemning what is unavoidable or the unexpected exposure to sexual temptation. And neither is he speaking about the joy and incredible gift of sexual union within marriage. The church, we need to do a better job of talking about these things, not as taboo, but as a perfect gift of grace. He's speaking of intentional pondering. You see that? Seeking fulfillment in the imagination outside of the marriage bed. Let me be specific. This is one who selects a movie or a TV program with sexually suggestive scenes, or who fills his mind with pornographic material, or who gawks at another with the purpose of lusting after them. This is the young unmarried couple that feels such a strong desire for each other, and then they justify ungodly thoughts and actions on the basis of their supposed love for one another. This is the woman who longs to be fulfilled and escapes to the world of romance novels and fantasy in order to satisfy a deep inner longing. Jesus is using the example here of a man, but of course it can be to apply to women as well. What about those who dress in such a way so as to expose themselves, who desire, just because they desire to be looked at? We can't be like the Pharisees, folks. I think that we think we're not like the Pharisees. We're not a bunch of legalists, but I'm saying we are. We can't be like the religious leaders who tried to cover up the intentions of the heart. So many of us are really good legalists. We try to hold to the letter of the law while we cover up the truest intent of our heart. Just like the scribes and Pharisees who divorced a wife in order to have another, we have figured out ways to disguise the evil of our heart. For example, the man who justifies his lust because he doesn't feel satisfied at home. The woman who likes the longing looks of men, so she dresses so as to provoke that response and excuses it because it makes her feel beautiful. The man or woman who dreams of someone other than his wife or husband meeting his or her deepest sexual needs and justifies it because they're really not hurting anyone. Or the couple, the unmarried couple who wants so badly to enjoy that which is intended for marriage that they make up reasons why it's okay partake in certain thoughts and actions before marriage. That's the heart of what Jesus is talking about here in 27 and 28. He's not talking about some nice, neat box that we checklist, do. It's not that at all. So the problem is, what one of us has never had a hateful thought toward another person? Anybody? Would anybody say, oh, yeah, it's me. I've never had a hateful thought toward another person. What one of us has never looked or thought or acted with lust? You know what he does here? He drives us to see our need for what I call an alien righteousness. Now, that's not Martians. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a righteousness that is not our own. That's what I mean by an alien righteousness. We are at our heart, in our heart, we are not righteous. You can keep the law. the letter. Walk around looking all good, keep everything all nice, but your heart, my heart, is wicked. Right? All of us right now should be cut to the heart with the realization that we're hateful adulterers. We are in need of having our sinful depravity fully exchanged for a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness could never come from us, but it has to be given to us. That's why Jesus came. He came to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for us, you see. Jesus has explained the righteous requirement of the law when it comes to the issue of adultery. And we all understand that we're guilty before God. And now, if there are your young people here and you say, I don't understand, Pastor Joe, what you're talking about. I don't. There will come a time where the law of God will do its perfect work in your life and you'll become cut to the heart. That may come later. As you grow and as you mature, you'll understand the law will become more. You'll see it more for what it really is intended to do. Suffice it to say, you and I need Jesus. Because the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Faith. We need Jesus because we're all hateful adulterers. This should drive you. You should be driven today, say, oh, you know what? I see I'm an adulterer. I've done this over and over and over again. And you should be cut to the heart. And if you're not today, if you're ignoring it, if you're just saying, oh, well, that's just your interpretation, that's showing the hardness of your heart. You should be cut to the heart today and say, I need Jesus. Oh, please, sweet Jesus, forgive me. Because He will. Because Jesus came as the propitiation. That means He came as the wrath bearer. All of the wrath of God for your sin of hatred and adultery was borne by Jesus on the cross, you see. We need Jesus. And He is the only one who could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for you. So, if you are here today and you are cut to the heart and you say, I am all of those things, don't run from it. Don't try to excuse it. Expose it. And then exchange it. Right? But that's not the only thing in this text. One of the things that I'm concerned about is that we would all say, oh, yeah, it's all grace, grace, grace. It's just grace. He's freely forgiven. I'm an adulterer. I keep on living in my adultery. I'm a hate monger. I keep living in my hatred. That's not what the point of this text is. We are all driven to Jesus as the only possible source of righteousness. Jesus fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for us so that, remember what we talked about last week? So that He might fulfill. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for us in our place. Listen, so that He might fulfill the righteous requirement, the actual requirement of the law in us. So what happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place? He, by an act of grace, through His Spirit, works in you so that you live according to the righteous requirement of the law. He puts a new heart in you. He puts His Spirit in you. And those who live according to the Spirit and not the flesh fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Not the letter, like the scribes and Pharisees, but in your heart you fulfill. You live according to the Spirit. He Listen, Jesus forgives our adultery so that he can replace it. You hear that? Man, you're struggling with what you look at on the computer screen. Jesus is the one who forgives that, and only Jesus. But he forgives it so that he can replace it. He wants us to have his righteousness, and then he wants us to live like we have his righteousness. And in order to do that, you say, well, how do I live like I have the righteousness of Jesus? How do I have victory over this particular sin? How do I have victory over my adulterous thinking? Well, it's not a matter of some outward issue. It's not like I can give you a list. Okay, now make sure you keep this list, and then that'll be your victory over adultery. That's not how you do it. That is a setup for absolute moral failure. How do you do that? There are three elements that Jesus tells us that you've got to have in Christ. One is you've got to have a right view of Jesus, of the meaning of Jesus' words. You've got to wrestle with these words here in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. Think of this, friends, listen. Get the weight of this, the gravity of this. Jesus says it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There's a weight to what Jesus is saying here. There's a power to what Jesus is saying. This is shocking. If you do not deal properly with your lust, you will go to hell. You hear that? In order to live in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to understand the meaning of Jesus' words. He's telling you that you need a righteousness that can't come from you. It's got to come from him. And that is the source of your life in the kingdom. One of the things that stands out to me in the Sermon on the Mount, if I might put it this way, is that the indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative is grounded, or the imperative, rather, is grounded in the indicative. In other words, what you are determines what you do. Your being is the seedbed for your doing. Your doing is not the seedbed for your being. Your being is the seedbed for your doing, and that is Christianity, my friends. So many of us have a wrong view of Christianity. We have the view that Christianity is a bunch of doing, as if that merits anything with God. You cannot. I don't care what you do. You go to every church service from here until the kingdom come. You can help every old lady across the street. You can keep every outward law. You can go live in a mountain somewhere eating bird food with a cabin wrapped in aluminum foil so nobody sees you. And that's not going to make you righteous. You can never go to a movie. You can never do anything that's considered worldly. But that is not going to make you righteous. Only Jesus can do that. So guess what? We who recognize that are what? Are poor in spirit. And we mourn over our sin and sinfulness so that we meekly submit ourselves to God as King, and we hunger and thirst after an alien righteousness, one that is not our own. And therefore, we are merciful toward others and long for purity in our hearts as we preach the gospel of peace and find ourselves persecuted for that. That's what you are. And what you are precipitates what you will do. You got to have a right view of the meaning of Jesus' words if you're going to have victory over this. Let that sink into you. Do I want to go to hell for this? Second, you got to have a right view of what we call the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. I think it was John Owen who said this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. Mortify your sin. Kill it. That's what Jesus is talking about in verses 29 through 30. You've got to deal radically with your sin. You see, here's the point, friends. When you come to faith in Jesus, you die to sin. You die to sin. So what Jesus tells us to do, especially in Romans, a place like Romans 6, is he says, if you're dead to sin, then reckon it to be true. Bring your life in line with what is true. Yank it over and say, no, this is true life, you know? It's not that you've got two natures, one nature and the good nature and the bad nature, and they're fighting within you. No, you're in the flesh, maybe. If you're dead to sin, then reckon it to be so. Cut off the flow. Get rid of it wherever you find it. The word translated here, look what he says. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin. Then he says the same thing, verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin. That's an inadequate translation. It means, it's the Greek word that we get the word scandalize from. It means to trap. What he's saying is, if it be your right eye, the right is the position of honor, if the most honorable eye, if it's the most honorable eye that traps you, get rid of it. If you find something that's trapping you, if you find something that you're tripping over, if you are a believer, you are a member of the kingdom, and you find something that you're tripping over, then remove it. Get away from it. Flee. If you walk down a path and you keep tripping over something that's in that path, then guess what the wise thing to do would be? What? Get rid of it. No, maybe get rid of it. Maybe take a DC-10 down that thing and bulldoze it up. Or just don't go down that path anymore. Young people, you find that you have this relationship with this man or this woman, this girl, this boy, and you keep tripping up. I keep tripping, which I take that to mean I keep falling back into this lust. So guess what? Cut it off. Get rid of it. You say that would be painful. Maybe as painful as plucking out your right eye. It hurts. But it would be better to do that than what? Than what? To go to hell. Pastor Joe, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I'll go to hell if I don't stop this? I'm not. He is. You say, what do you mean? I thought it's by grace you're saved. It's all grace. Yeah, it is all grace. But if you say, I will not, I refuse to give this up, how can you serve two masters? Because you either love the one and hate the other, or love the one and hate the other. So if you refuse to give it up, maybe it's because you're not in the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, where do you go? You go to hell. So it's not the merit, there's no merit in plucking out your right eye. The merit is all in Jesus, but if you are in Jesus, yeah, it might be painful, but pluck it out. You understand? If that computer screen is continually trapping you, well, first thing, obviously, is make sure that you're in Christ, because it's only in Christ. You can throw out every computer in the world and not actually deal with the lust of your heart. But then when you're in Christ, if that's the trap, well then pluck it out. Get rid of it. Cut it off. You see what he's saying? Don't go down that path anymore. That's how you were to live when it comes to the issues of lust. You don't sit there and reason with it. There may be things that you're tripping over. You're a part of the kingdom, but there comes into your life hazards. Get rid of them. Jesus uses terminology to make us think of pain. He's not talking about literal things. There have actually been men down through the centuries who have taken this and thought that the key to overcoming lust was castration. It's not the key. Because you don't do anything with the heart. You got to have a right view of the meaning of Jesus' words. Get the weight. Like, this is serious stuff. We're not just talking about nothing. We're talking about serious stuff. Then have a right view of mortification. How are you going to kill sin? You got to take radical steps to get rid of it. Then you got to have, thirdly, a right view, what we'll call a right view of marriage, which is why Jesus brings up verses 31 and 32. If you're not, Jesus doesn't just want to forgive your adultery, he wants to replace it with righteousness. You got to have a right view of marriage, or I might want to say it this way, you got to have a right view of human sexuality. I came across a quote from S. Lewis Johnson that I thought was appropriate. I don't think he goes far enough, but at least he gets us on the right path. He says, the cure for all of these sinful perversions of sex that exists in our society and in the church is a right view of Christian marriage. Marriage has been instituted by God. It is a divine institution. It is he who said that Adam needed a helpmeet and that he would make one for Adam. It is he who said that when two people are joined together, they become one flesh. Marriage is beautiful, isn't it? So beautiful that it is a picture of Jesus and his relationship to the church. Don't disrespect marriage. Don't dishonor marriage by entering into it lightly or just casting it to the side for the next thrill. No, it's holy and it's good. This is something that you need to get a proper view of, and in particular, a proper view. This isn't something that's taboo. As if we got to go back to some Victorian view of these things. Like, no, don't talk. Shh, don't talk about that. That's nasty. That's bad. No, it's not. It's very good. In its proper place. You see? And that's how you gain victory. That's how you live as righteous in Jesus. You see, he's saying the kingdom of heaven, this is the kingdom of heaven. You got to repent. The kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven means coming to Jesus and saying, look, I'm all these things. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I need a righteousness that could not come from me. It's got to come from you. Give that to me, oh, by grace through faith. Lord, please, please give that to me. And then once having received that, it's living in line with it. You see? It's living underneath the authority of the King. In every area. And I wonder today if some of us are out of line in our thinking, in our loving, in our doing. I want to plead with you. I hope that you understand the heart of this text today. When I say this, I want to plead with you, don't go to hell. Don't hold on to something so dearly that you're going to allow that to pull you away from Christ. Not that you can lose yourself. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying if you hold on to that so deeply that maybe you were never even saved in the first place. Imagine the church parking lot strewn with right eyeballs. And right hands. That's repentance. Not literally cutting that hand off or plucking that eyeball out, but coming to Jesus and saying, you know what, I lay everything aside. My deepest love, my deepest desire, I lay that aside for you. Because I love you. The wonderful thing is that Christ gives us the strength to live this life. The Apostle Paul said it this way. I am crucified with Christ. That sounds a lot like eyeball plucking and hand cutting. I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who lives, but what? Christ lives in me. Christ lives. How does Christ live in you? Well, Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You live by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is simply taking him at his word and saying, okay, Christ, as painful as this is, I'm going to submit. I'm going to obey you. This is kingdom living, friends. This is kingdom living. Would you bow with me in prayer? Maybe you think about this in your own heart today and you see an area where you're out of line with your thinking. You're out of line with your doing. You're out of line with your loving. You're cut to the heart. You're convicted. Oh, I want to say to you once again, Jesus is, he is one full of grace and truth. Come to him. Trust him. Let him forgive you. And just live under him. You get out from under him, you get lots of pain, lots of suffering, lots of agony. Don't go that way. Our Father in heaven, pray that you would apply this word to our heart in just the way you want it to be applied. I pray, Lord, that the shock of this text would really hit us. And that you would give victory to us who are your precious children. That you'd allow us to live under your rule and under your reign, not ourselves. I pray, Lord, for strength in the midst of temptation. I ask you, Lord, for ability to live this life. I pray, Lord, that we would be under you and living under you in the way that you want us to, for your glory. For those who are here today who are struggling with this particular area of sin, grant, Lord, a wonderful relief in Christ for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said,